that bring us to God's word this morning. My wife was quick to point out that I mentioned that there were two baptisms a couple of weeks ago, and one of the three was probably wondering which one of them theirs didn't count. So I was thinking of two families, but we had three baptisms, so didn't want you to get scared there. I know what you were thinking, Adam. Well, as I mentioned earlier, on a day like today, on a Memorial Day, we have no problem stopping and reflecting with great gratitude on the sacrifices of those that have gone before us. We honor their death on a day like this. It can be a somber reminder, but there is joy and happiness in it as well, knowing that they gave the last full measure of their life for the good of our country. When we hear of the deaths of those in Texas earlier this week, we don't have the same response. We grieve. We wonder, we call out to God, and we're like Asaph in Psalm 74 when he says, "How long, O God?" We can engage in conversations about what went right and what went wrong, what should or should not happen going forward. I believe there are gospel answers to those questions. To try to get into the psyche of a mass murderer, whether they would choose to kill adults or children, is really nothing more complicated than a heart that has been allowed to run free within their sin. We know that it's a heart issue. Scripture tells us it's a heart issue. It's not an environment issue. We can speak about how our society has abandoned the boundaries that God has placed for living an abundant and full life within the blessings of even his common grace on this earth. And the more that our culture and our nation moves away from that and rebels against that, the more these kinds of things are going to occur. I appreciated what one pastor wrote this week when he said, "The ultimate need for a nation that lives lawlessly is not more laws." I thought that was very wise. If the heart is bent to not obeying, then what good are more laws going to do? The need, he wrote, of that nation is an outpouring of penitent faith in Christ by the gracious God who alone grants repentance. The lost won't seek this, but God's people must ask for mercy upon their land. The only hope is the gospel, is heart change that can only come from God. And our responsibility as those who live in such a land is to pray for that, to pray that God would show his mercy upon a people who are running headlong away from him and whose sin spiral is only getting tighter and faster and more destructive the further it goes on. There's a sorrow in living in a lawless culture. It's a grief for those who follow Christ. There's a cry within our hearts of that, how long, Lord, are we going to have to wait for your justice, for your righteousness? I found it interesting in looking at Psalm 75, and we'll get there here in just a second, but in reading through, as I wrote in the email this week, other songs from those who had asked and had the same kind of hearts towards God of waiting, Lord, how long until you act? And then he acts, and then the song comes out of the similarities. Like you would think, and we'll see here in a second, Psalm 75 is a psalm about God as judge. As judge. You might find it interesting to think that the themes in that kind of psalm are echoed in the Psalm of Hannah, the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. She wasn't looking for judgment on a culture, on the earth. She was just praying that the Lord would remove the shame of her barrenness. But when she sang this song, when her waiting was over, she echoes many of the same themes that we'll find in Psalm 75. There's no one holy like the Lord. There's no one beside you. There's no rock, no one who we can place our trust and hope in like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is full of knowledge. With him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered. The feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread. Those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the nobles, inherit the seat of honor. And for the pillars of earth are the Lord's, and he sets the world on them. He keeps the feet of the godly ones, but the wicked are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered against them. He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. I have to wonder if the author of Psalm 74, if Asaph, when he was writing Psalm 75, was kind of just having his devotion out of Hannah's song. Because you're going to see many of the same themes there. A woman that was waiting on the Lord, waiting for him to exalt her by giving her a child that in return she gave back to him, are the same words of a psalmist who is waiting on the Lord to act because of injustice. We won't go there, but it's very similar to the words of Mary in Luke 1 in her Magnificat, where she is speaking as one who was waiting for the Messiah to come, and God had chosen her to be the one by whom the Messiah would be born. And her reflection on the exaltation and lowering of God, exalting those that belonged to him, that honored him, that he had set his love upon, bringing down those who were proud. It's the same themes. I can't help but think that those common experiences of waiting lead to these kinds of conclusions. And so when we come to Psalm 75 this morning, there may be something that you're waiting for. There may be an answer that God has yet to have given you. Some, and I'm sure many of us, may have the common and thought commonly this week, Lord, how long will you allow this kind of injustice? We're waiting for your justice to come. We're waiting for the judge to rule on this earth. That's what Psalm 75 is about. But the principles that are here, the principles that you see when you read of Hannah's song or Mary's, are the same regardless of what waiting pattern God has you in this morning. Psalm 75 addresses the kind of thoughts that a child of God should be focused on when they're waiting. Specifically here, waiting for his judgment, but any kind of waiting would apply. Let me read these 10 verses and then go through the declarations that are made here. For the choir director, set to Altasheth, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. Selah. I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, and all the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. We're going to break this psalm down into seven sections, seven different sections or declarations that offer truth and comfort to those who worship God as the divine judge. Seven declarations that offer truth and comfort to those who worship God as divine judge, who see God as the one who does and should make the decisions. That's the God who Hannah worshiped. That's the God who Mary worshiped. They rightly left with God the decisions of this earth. So before we get to these seven, just a quick note on just this little title, the choir director. Again, this is a song. Never forget that all of these psalms are intended to be sung, just like we sang this morning. This is a psalm that's right in the middle of the Psalter, set to Altasheth. Nobody really knows exactly what that means, but most think that that reflects some kind of musical type that is being instructed to the musicians of how to play it. It's a psalm of Asaph, who is a familiar author here in the Psalter, David's songwriter. And so that brings us to verse 1 in our first declaration, which is this: As judge, God is worthy of our thanksgiving. As judge, God is worthy of our thanksgiving. Asaph writes, we give thanks to you, O God. And then he repeats it. We give thanks. Why? For your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works. The psalmist begins this psalm speaking on his own. And he begins this psalm with thanksgiving. And this is a reminder to us that not just this psalm, but every psalm can only be written and understood and spoken by those that belong to God. The Psalter, once more, is not for the unconverted. The Psalter is not for those who haven't already surrendered themselves to God. The Psalter is for those who already belong to Him. Only a child of God, only a believer can say this kind of prayer. Only one who is His can be thankful that His judgment is coming. No one who doesn't belong to God would say, "Oh man, I can't wait. I'm so thankful that God is judge and one day He's going to judge everybody." If you don't belong to Him, that's not going to be your heart. But if you do, you anticipate it, you long for it, you thank Him for it. Only those who've been made righteous, who can now see because they're no longer blind and can see the difference, offer this kind of praise. We learn from the New Testament that the righteous are to pray without ceasing and give thanks in everything. There's always a reason for giving thanks, even and especially the justice of God. And because we can give thanks, we are to be anxious for nothing. But again, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, because we understand that God is the righteous decider. There is no one that a believer would rather have all of the actions and activities and circumstances of life given to than to God. You shouldn't want them. You shouldn't want that kind of control. You shouldn't think, I shouldn't think, that if I could control all of those things, boy, things would be better. No, we throw all of those circumstances and events on the Lord, and we thank Him for His judgment. The thankful are so because their wills have become aligned with God. How? Look, why are they offering this kind of thanksgiving? Look, for your name is near, because God is close. This is proximity here. A name is not a small thing, especially in the Bible. Names represent essence. Parents didn't name their children some random animal from an animated cartoon or a book that was written or a movie that they saw. There was reasons for names being given, and the name of God represents His essence. His name here is Elohim. Elohim represents God as the one who is supreme in authority, supreme in power, supreme in might, as the one who offers this kind of judgment, gives this kind of judgment, should have. It's the name written of God in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, who? God. The mighty, supreme authority of all time and over everything that was about to take place, that's Elohim. And so the psalmist is saying, first, I'm thankful that that God, that mighty God, that creator God is near. He's not far away. He's not kept himself from those that belong to him. He's near to those that belong to him. And he's thankful because men declare your wondrous works or your miraculous works. He's thankful because of his power on display in everything that he has done when he made the heavens and earth, when he made humanity. He's thankful for his miracles even on the spiritual level, in salvation. This is a thankfulness for God as judge from one who has received the miraculous gift of physical life and the miraculous gift of spiritual life. No one else but a child of God can offer this kind of thankful praise. When we do, we are aligned with his creation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of Elohim, of God. And their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. The heavens declare the glory, the power, the majesty of God. As his child, are you declaring the same thing? You can't help but look up at the heavens and think of God. When people look at you, what do they think of? That's how the psalmist begins. He's kind of like a conductor. He kind of gets everything going. And now he's going to turn to the soloist. The focus and the attention who can speak and sing on their own behalf. And that's God. And God now becomes the one who speaks all the way through the end of verse 5. So the first declaration is, as judge, God is worthy of our thanksgiving. The second declaration is this, as judge, God establishes the boundaries for life. God establishes the boundaries for life. Look at verse 2. When I, meaning God, when I, he's speaking here, when I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The first thing that God chooses to say on his own behalf is, I want you to know, those of you who are waiting, those of you who are asking how long, I am the God of time. I'm the God over time. I've already determined the fixed or the appointed time when judgments will come. He's already set the boundary, the edge for his forbearance. He's already established the limits in which the wicked are permitted to disobey him, and the limits in which men have the opportunity to turn to him. When I select an appointed time, no one else is in control of this time frame than me. I set the boundaries for life. Well, men think they're in charge of time, don't they? There's all kinds of tricks and schedules and planners and everything that we use to try to make us think that we're in charge of time. We're stewards of the time that God's given us, no question about it. But we are not in charge of time. We can't shorten or lengthen God's time. We can't shorten or lengthen the length of our life that God has established. We, as mankind, we do not set an endless deadline under which we are allowed to remain autonomous. Men believe that there will never be a time when they will have to stand before a holy God and make an account for themselves. Men rebel against the thought that God has established the boundaries of life on this earth. They rebel against him, and therefore they believe that they are the ones that should set the limitations for what can or cannot take place. Yet as rebels against the holy God, all men live on borrowed time from their Creator. There's not a one of us that's ever lived that lives on anything other than borrowed time, because God is the one who determines and establishes the boundaries of life, even in time. And when that time comes, when that boundary is met, when that time is over, he says, it is I. It is I who judge with equity. When that time comes, God is saying, I will be completely fair. He's saying he is the judge. And that goes against the grain of autonomous self-determination. Men chafe at the concept of responsibility. Men attempt to throw off the bonds of accountability. But no one will escape the great judge of all men. He is judge, and his judgments are fair. No one will be able to stand before God and say, you know what, God? I think you're a little biased towards, you know, my life. I don't think you're really being super fair in how you're treating me and the decisions that you're making about me. I don't think you're quite seeing it right. Let me add some help to you. He's saying that he is a judge with equity. That's helpful, because that tells us that when we judge, and we judge according to his word, we can have the confidence that that judgment is right and equitable, because it's based on who he is. When we measure others according to the standard of God's word, we too can judge with equity. Not perfectly. God says he is unbiased when he judges. The fact that the time for God's judgment is not yet arrived is not in any way a reflection on his tolerance of sin. His patient long suffering is often misinterpreted as tolerance. And in the process, his character is often blasphemed in the process. Maybe you've seen this recently. Those who hate God, who try to use the Bible to defend their belief that abortion is merciful. That is a wrong conclusion, based on the long-suffering patience of God against sin. He has not yet judged the earth, and people wrongly view him and his character because that is not the case. Because I got to tell you, when that judgment comes, nobody's going to come to that conclusion. Psalm 7, verses 11 through 12 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Just because God's judgment has not come doesn't mean that he doesn't hate the sin that is taking place this moment. His long-suffering is not a reflection on his tolerance of sin. We can have confidence that his judgment is sure to come. The cry of the saints should be, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly." As judge, God establishes the boundaries for life. Thirdly, verse 3, as judge, God determines what will last. As judge, God determines what will last. Look what the psalmist writes. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars, Selah. Do you realize that as quickly as God created the earth, he could and will uncreate the earth? We are not in charge of how long the earth lasts. We are not in charge of preserving the planet beyond what God considers its useful end date is. As its designer, he determines what he is going to protect, who he is going to preserve, and what and who he is going to destroy. He determines what will last. And what he's saying is, there is nothing and no one who stands a chance against me. Who or what do you know of that stands a chance against molten lava when it spews out of a volcano? Is there anything that can stand firmly with their 2 feet stuck in the ground as that lava comes and overwhelms them that will not melt? No. What landmass or person can survive the mighty torrent of his wrath when God decides to destroy the earth? Nothing is going to stand against him. When he decided to almost destroy the earth, he completely changed the dynamics of what the earth was. We have the Grand Canyon as proof of the mighty torrent of the wrath of God. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. Not only that, he determines who to save, who to preserve, and who to protect. He has established, he has firmly set the pillars of the earth. He's not only the one who could destroy it with a word, but he provides and sustains those who he has shown his mercy and his grace. He's always protected and preserved his own in the face of judgment. Just look at Noah and his family. Just look at Israel and the remnant. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Why? Because it is based on his strength. And he alone will determine who melts and who is preserved. He determines who will last as judge. Now the psalmist, or God himself, moves into his final point in verses 4 and 5. As judge, God warns the rebellious about their pride. He warns the rebellious about their pride. I said to the boastful, "Do not boast," and to the wicked, "Do not lift up the horn." Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. Even when God is speaking about his coming judgment, he speaks with mercy. This is a warning. This is a warning. Stop what you're doing. There's no way that you can stand against me. Why would you continue on this way? He's warning them to stop their rebellion. He's saying the proud are boastful, are boastful. You know what literally this means? They're full of themselves. They're full of themselves. They're infatuated with themselves. That's what a boastful person is. Don't boast. Psalm 73, the psalmist says, pride is their necklace. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens. The proud are wicked. They're not just boastful. Look at the last half of verse 4. To the wicked, do not lift up the horn. They're rebellious against their divine judge, and God is warning them not to raise up their horn. Horn is a symbol of great strength. You ever watch those National Geographic shows where you've got those two great beasts who then go head to head with one another, mano a mano, to see who is going to be the top dog in the herd, right? What do? The big horns come out and they go against each other. And usually the one with the biggest horns and strength wins, right? Horns represent strength. To lift up the horn then is to raise the hand in victory and to shake your fist at God. If you're a fan of boxing, you know this happens at the end of every match, right? Referee grabs the two participants, and what does he do to the winner? Ever watched a boxing match? Okay. What does he do? Raises their hand. This is the loser. This is the winner. It's a universal sign of victory, of strength. Don't lift up your horn. Don't raise your hand in victory over God because you're shaking your fist at him. It's ironic, those that would like to believe that God doesn't exist always have to look up to shake their fist at him. We don't ever think about the fact that there's a reason why God sits on high above us. The proud are boastful. The proud are wicked. The proud are brash. End of verse 5. Do not speak with insolent pride. They have no fear of the Lord in what they say. The imagery here for insolent pride is a stiff neck. You know what I'm talking about. Someone who is so boastful, so completely convinced that they are right, so callous to any kind of correction that their neck gets stiff, unwilling to bend. And they turn away in their pride. Don't become stiff-necked towards me, God says. It's the stiff-necked that God will destroy in an instant. God is warning these rebels that their hearts have them on the road to destruction. That's the solo that God contributes in this song. He reminds them that I am the one that establishes the boundaries for life. I am the one that will determine what will last, and I am the one that can warn you and seize your heart and can tell you to turn from your ways. In verse 6, now we have the psalmist almost representing a choir. You ever had those songs where a soloist is up front and the choirs in the background is kind of echoing really the theme of the song and how they're repeating what's some of the words that are being said. That's kind of the picture that we have here in Psalm 75. God's given this great solo, and now you have the psalmist coming in with this like choir in the background echoing these same themes. Verses 6 and 7, we have this fifth determination. As judge, God is sovereign. He is sovereign in his authority. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts the other. What this choir, the psalmist representing this choir, is saying is exaltation doesn't come from anywhere on the earth. You can look to the east, you can look to the west, and in Israel, if you look to the south, that would be the desert. No matter where you look, the psalmist is saying, exaltation doesn't come from men. We can't raise ourselves up. This is the opposite of self-determination, the opposite of self-will, the opposite of salvation by works. We can't ever raise ourselves up out of the pit. Verse 7, but God is the judge. Oh, but there is one who can. There is one who will exalt or lay low. It is God. Exaltation doesn't come from any direction on the earth. Exaltation only comes from the divine judge. He is the one who lifts up and puts down. He is the one that is completely sovereign in his judgment. God is the one who is sovereign over all of the events, even of our day when we look around the earth. God is the one who raises up and lowers. That's what Hannah was saying in 1 Samuel 2:7. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. There's no king or ruler on this earth that God has not raised up or lowered. Daniel in Daniel 2:21, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. One commentator that I read this week described this as God removes kings and authorities, lifts them up and tears them down as if they were bowling pins. You ever been bowling? Right? Those pins that get raised up and then knocked down, right? And then a new pin comes, like they go back, and then by some miracle, they get put back where they're supposed to be, and they drop down again, and this perfect little triangle of, you know, nine pins that you're supposed, and that's like the history of the earth is bowling. God raising the pins and knocking them down, raising the pins and knocking them down. God is the sovereign one in charge of all that is raised up and lowered on the earth. And he is the sovereign one who has the authority and uses that authority to exalt his saints. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 91:14. Because he has loved me, he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. God will deliver those who love him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. Those that belong to him, God will protect. God will raise up. Paul recognizes this in 1 Corinthians 6:2, even though he's given a correction to the Corinthian church about the fact that you should not be suing one another. You shouldn't be taking your cases that should be resolved in the court, these personal disagreements that you have that should be resolved in the church, and taking them to court. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? The only way that the saints are going to be able to judge the world is if God raises them up to do so. Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, speaking of those believers, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. That's raising up. God raises up. Doesn't come from the east or the west or the desert. Can't lift yourself up out of the hole. God is the only one who can exalt. He is completely sovereign in his authority to elevate and to punish. That should be a comfort to us. That should be a comfort. God's the one who sets that standard as to who is going to be rewarded and who is going to receive judgment. Would you rather have man be the one to create some kind of standard that is subject to change all the time and you never know where you where you are in relation to that standard? Have I done enough good works? Oh, well, I thought what I did good yesterday is now viewed as like the worst sin in the whole world. God's the one who sets that standard. And he gives us, in his kindness, he gives us that standard to know that the one he will elevate is the humble and the contrite of heart, right? The one who recognizes their sin, the one that turns themselves over to him, that places their faith in him and believes on him. And the one who does not cannot expect to be elevated. As judge, God is sovereign in his authority. Sixth declaration in verse 8. As judge, God is just in his punishment. As judge, God is just in his punishment. This verse should strike fear into the heart of every single person who has yet to bow the knee to God. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It's well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. The Bible uses the cup visual to represent the judgment of God, the relationship of God with man. The cup can either represent blessing or can represent destruction. You know a verse, whether you can't think of one off the top of your head right now, that speaks of the cup representing blessing. Psalm 23:5, my cup overflows, right? Psalm 16:5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. That's a cup full of God's blessing. But the cup is also used as an image to reflect his wrath and his destruction. Revelation 19, looking into the future, the great city was split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And that's what you see here. This cup is the fierce wrath of God. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. The wine foams. Now, this could come from one of two places. Okay? When you have a drink, and you're pouring from a larger container into a smaller container, how do you get that drink to foam? Well, either you're swirling it around in the big container, right? And that foam rises to the surface. When you pour out, that foam kind of lifts to the top. Or it's a big cup, right? And the more you pour in, then the foam rises to the surface. This is talking about the fullness of his wrath. The fullness. It's a full cup of wrath. It's not just a tiny little, excuse me, sip of wrath. It's a full cup of wrath. And then he says, it is well mixed, and he pours out of this. What this represents is there's lots of different elements in this cup. Lots of different aspects of his wrath. And he mixes it all together. There's not one element or one part of his wrath that's going to be missed. Those that receive it will get every part of it. And then surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. What he's saying there is that they will receive this punishment all the way down to the last drop. They're going to have a full cup, it's going to be well mixed, and they're going to have to drink every last drop of the cup down to the dregs. You ever made the mistake as the one who made the coffee in the morning and you accidentally get the coffee grounds into the water that ends up in your coffee cup, or you forget to put the filter in and you just pour the grounds in and then you end up with this slush? You ever had a slushy cup of coffee before? Right? You get down to the bottom and you realize your mistake if you haven't like tasted it on the way, and you've got this sludge there. Who voluntarily drinks the sludge when that happens? Oh, wow, this is the best part. No. The dregs are what's at the bottom. God is saying, you're going to drink that cup of wrath all the way through. There's going to be no stopping. There's going to be no mercy. You're going to get the fullness of it. He is just in his punishment. His wrath is fierce, but it is just. It is deserving. There's a seriousness to sin that we have lost. A holy God will bring the fullness of his wrath upon those who've not already had the wrath that they deserved poured out on his Son. And as those that belong to God, we can say a hearty amen to that, can't we? When we are waiting for God to act, we can be grateful for the fact that when he does act, we are going to be protected because his wrath has already been poured out on his Son for us. Finally, our seventh declaration, as judge, God is worthy of our praise. And this just bookends verse 1. Verse 1 is a verse of thanksgiving. Verse 9 and 10 are verses of praise. As for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing the praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. He begins with thanksgiving. He ends with praise. He's saying that the people of God will give a forever declaration and testimony and unending praise to the God of Jacob, the God who preserved and protected those that were undeserving. Do you remember the life of Jacob? Did Jacob deserve the mercy and grace that God showered upon him? No. The strength of the wicked will no longer exist. They will no longer be able to subject anyone else to their whims. The righteous are those that will be raised. And when the righteous are raised, who gets the glory? God does. Because did we deserve to be raised? Could we have done it on our own? Was there anything that we did that made us better than the other person who wasn't raised in and of ourselves? No. God gets all the glory even as the judge. So before we leave this morning, just a few concluding thoughts for you, if you haven't already picked up on these. First, this psalm is a consolation. Martin Luther wrote, "This is a psalm of consolation against all turbulent and hardened hypocrites who boast of their church and their name and despise all threatenings and all exhortations, ever speaking like those arrogant hypocrites in Psalm 12 who say, 'Who is Lord over us?'" What church was Luther talking about? The Catholic Church. The Catholic Church. And their hypocrisy and their arrogance. raise their fist towards God with their soul-damning doctrine. The psalm is a consolation to know that God is not on their side, and there will be a day where they will answer for it. The psalm is a reminder. It's a reminder. It's a reminder we should never run out of reasons to worship God. If you're ever struggling to come up with topics to worship God on, think of His name, the Mighty One. Think of His works, the miracles that He has done. Think of His timing. Think of His sovereignty. Think of His holiness, His justness. It's a reminder that every time an event like what took place this week takes place, it never takes God off His throne. It's always an opportunity for men to see just how sinful they are and just how in need of Christ they are. It's a reminder that injustice is not new, that God's people have been oppressed since the world began, but God will hold all to account. Nothing escapes His sight. Psalm is a consolation and reminder. It's a warning. Did you hear the warning of God in this psalm? It's a warning to evaluate what you're doing now. Finally, this is a psalm as a call to faith. This is the last thought I want to leave you with this morning. If you were to know the date and the time, if God were to have revealed, well, you just got to make it until 2025. That's when the judgment is coming. How would that change your view of God? Would that change your perspective on what you see around us and the victories that the wicked seem to be winning all the time? Would it change your perspective on the timing and the patience of God? Would it change your perspective on the urgency of sharing the gospel? If you knew the time, would anything change? It shouldn't. It shouldn't. This psalm is a call to faith. A call to believe in God even when we don't know how long we have to wait. Because He is still sovereign and just. He is still omnipotent and omniscient. He is all of those things, whether we know the time or not. The psalm is a call to us to preach the gospel to ourselves, isn't it? To remind us that there but for the grace of God would we have to stand before His judgment. But for the fact that Christ died on our behalf, that but for the faith that He has granted to us to believe, we too would be sitting here in expectation of that day. Can you be thankful? Can you praise God for being the divine judge? I trust that you can. Let's pray. Father, we have given this time to You this morning. Pray that You would use all of the elements of worship today, whether it be the singing, the proclaiming, the reading, the praying of Your word, all of it to stir up our hearts to show us those areas that we can be encouraged in, that we can recognize the fruit of what you have done in our hearts, and Lord, maybe even warn and offer a corrective to us, that perhaps we've allowed the circumstances of life to push us too far into discouragement to the point that we have forgotten who you are. I thank you that when we come to your word, that it aligns our hearts. It draws us closer to you. It creates an anticipation and a hope that others don't have and can't have unless they surrender their lives to you. May it be a motivation to us both today and in the coming week. Pray that you would bless those that are here this morning as they leave. In Christ's name, amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.